The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning. Isn't it great to be here on the second Sunday of Advent? Well, for those of you that don't know me or don't recognize me, I'm Scott Beidler, and it's probably because I have a full beard right now. And see, what happened, it's a great time of the year for lots of things. It is the second Sunday of Advent. But November, we just came out of the season of no shave November. And I went the whole month not shaving and let my goatee turn into a beard. And this morning, my wife says, you know, I think you're teaching today. Are you thinking about shaving? And I said, of course not. And she looked at me and said, why would you not be shaving before you teach? And I said, because we're in the month of December, and I got to let it keep going. So it's a great season, and so I'm happy to be here. And this morning, we're exploring the rich text of Acts. And I'm sorry I'm not standing, but my back's a little bit sore, and so I'll try to stand a little bit, but right now I'm sitting. Move this down if I can. And Acts 2, if you've read through it before today, is jam-packed. I mean, it's a lot of meat in there. And unfortunately, we only have a limited time, so we're going to probably read through the entire text, but then I'm going to highlight a few sections of it for you this morning. And as a reminder, the word Advent comes from the Latin Adventus, or coming. And in our Christian tradition, it represents that period of time of preparation for and anticipation of the birth of Christ. We live in that period of the already and not yet. It's after his actual birth, but we're waiting his second and final coming. And before we dig into this, I want to ask you a question this morning. How many of you grew up anticipating the different seasons of the year and the changes that these seasons brought or represented? Just a show of hand. Did any of you anticipate Advent? Is this a favorite time of the year for you? Yeah, it could be for some of you that you followed the traditional seasonal calendar, right? And winter, spring, summer, and fall, they brought all the changes that you look forward to each year. Or it could be the school calendar. And if you were a student like I was, you look forward to all the breaks, right? There's spring break, President's Day, Election Day, Thanksgiving, Christmas, and of course, the longest one, summer break. Or maybe it was the church calendar that you look forward to with Advent and the anticipation of promises fulfilled. Or Christmas and celebrating Christ's birth and incarnation. Or a season of Epiphany or Revelation. Or a time of Lent that leads us to the crucifixion, followed by Easter and the resurrection, culminating at Pentecost. For most of us, it was likely a combination of these calendars that we look forward to the events that they represented. Being raised in the Catholic tradition, my wife taught me more about the church calendar than I ever knew, or ever learned in 13 years of Sunday school, probably. And this understanding of and love for the church calendar is one of the many things I love about Diane. She gets so excited for the change of seasons, anticipating the flow of worship, the songs we sang this morning. She saw the titles and she goes, oh, this is a favorite. This is a great song. And the things that they usher in, reminding us of the significance and focus this specific time of year has for us in relation to our own faith. Diana's taught me to anticipate each season and to anticipate the spiritual and physical changes represented by those changes. And this is especially true when it comes to cooking and eating seasonally. She would patiently explain to me that rhubarb and asparagus and strawberries, these would be the first to poke up in the garden, push their way out of the dirt, and usher in spring. Or that summer is a time for the sweet corn, juicy tomatoes, watermelon, raspberries, and those South Carolina peaches with the juice that just runs down your face. Or the fall harvest, which is a time for fresh breads, apples, apple pie, pumpkin pie, maybe all pie. And winter, a time for fresh citrus, pomegranate, root vegetables, for soups and stews and all things warm and savory. Now, this may be obvious for most of you seated here today, but for me, all these items, they were available to purchase any time of the year at my local ShopRite grocery store. So it took a long time for this to sink in, for me to understand the nuances of why we should eat certain things at certain times of the year. But what this does, this eating seasonally, it causes you to anticipate the change in the season, to look forward to the specific fruits and vegetables as they become available, to enjoy them in their freshness during the proper season. You may be able to get these any time of the year, but vegetables and fruits, they're at their best, their freshest, full of flavor at a specific time of the year. Now, before you think less of me than you may already do, and I want to be clear, I too anticipated seasonal foods and eating seasonally. I mean, who doesn't remember with anticipation those long, hot summer afternoons? The air was filled with mechanical melodies and your heart beating expectantly as you chase after the ice cream truck for a myriad of colors and flavors of cool ice cream. Or the fall colors of Halloween candy harvested after a night of ringing doorbells and saying, trick or treat. Or the aroma of evergreen trees filled with the first red and white striped candy canes of the Christmas season. Or perhaps my personal favorite seasonal food, the coveted Reese's egg. That ushers in the hope and promise of spring season. But enough of that. Please turn your Bible with me to Acts chapter 2. We're going to go ahead and read through it. It's long. Stay with me. And then we'll focus in on a couple of points I want to make. Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia. Let's see, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? And others mockingly said, they are filled with new wine. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs to the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definitive plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witnesses and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Told you it was a lot, so let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this day, this second Sunday of Advent, a day where we grow expectantly waiting for the celebration of your son's birth. Father, we pray this morning that our time together would be led by your Spirit, that our hearts and minds would be filled with the anticipation of the Christmas season, and Lord, that you would move in each of us this morning. We thank you for this day. We thank you for your love for us, in Jesus' name. Well, as we just read, there's a lot here to unpack. And so what I want to do, I think it would benefit us if we take all of what we just read and heard, and I want to put it into two major areas or two big areas of focus. The first is the Spirit and all his power arrives. And then the second is a new community of Spirit-filled believers, or the church, is established here. I think it's very important that we understand also the context of what's going on. It's a time of the Jewish feast of Pentecost, or Shavuot, and it was primarily a time of thanksgiving for the first fruits of the wheat harvest. But then it was later associated with the law given from God to Moses on Mount Sinai. And then for Christians, the church transformed this feast into a Christian festival directly related to praising God and hearing the favor of his Spirit being brought on us and the church being basically birth this day. I think those two buckets are what we're going to concentrate on this morning because they take all these verses and kind of help, at least help me process all that's going on here because there really is a lot. And so even as we look here, what's going on, right? There's a large group of people have gathered in Jerusalem for this feast. And we're told they're devout men from every nation under heaven. They're gathered together. And the disciples are even there, and they're in a room together, and they're waiting. They're just waiting with expectation that God's going to tell them what's coming next. They didn't know exactly what they were waiting for, but they knew it was coming, and they believed in his promise. And I believe even Josh quoted last week from Eugene Peterson that the disciples were waiting with a confident, alert expectation that God will do what he said he would do. And they had a willingness to let God do it in his way and in his time. And for me, that's the toughest part of any waiting, right? Waiting for someone else's time. I want it to happen now when I want it to happen. And I want it to happen in a way that I understand and I expect. Doesn't always work that way. So we have this room filled with the disciples and all these people gathered from all over the world in Jerusalem at the same time. And I don't know if you do this, but I can almost imagine what the disciples are thinking. They're saying, what is going on? What are we expecting? What are we waiting for? What is he going to do next? We have all these promises, and I think all the promises are probably running through their head. They're probably talking about them, the scripture that they know by heart. Habakkuk 2:3 says, "For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come, and it will not delay." I think it's scripture like that that's probably running through their minds as they're in this room and talking. And then it did come, right? We know. Look at verses 2 through 4. Acts describes what they experienced next as a sound from heaven like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I don't even know what that looks like, but it's amazing to me. And we read it here, and it's not only amazing to us, but we can see that the people were both amazed and confused and potentially frightened. Here they are, hearing these men talk in one language, yet everyone present could understand it. I'm sure they're saying, how can this be? How can one person be speaking the language of so many? How are we hearing these men tell of the mighty works of God in our own language? As I was reading some commentaries on this event, it became evident that an assumption I had made when I was a kid was not actually accurate. When I read this in the past, I always looked at it as the Holy Spirit comes down on these men, and then they all stand up and start preaching, right, to all the people that are gathered. But as the commentators were saying, I believe it was more like they were all talking among themselves, and anyone that was in earshot could hear their conversation and understand. And I think as the disciples understood this was happening and people could understand what they were saying, they started to share in a praiseful way all that Christ had done, all that they had seen, all that they had experienced, and everyone could understand what was going on. It was as if they were worshiping in their own language all at once, praising God for all he had done and promised to do. Psalm 105, verses 1 to 2 tells us that we are to make known among the nations all that he has done. And how are we to do that? We are to sing to him, praise him, and tell them of his wondrous deeds. And I think that's in part exactly what's going on here. The disciples are remembering and sharing the stories and these events and praising God and basically worshiping him. Why is this significant, though? It's been my experience as I interact with the church in a variety of different ways. We sometimes tend to overcomplicate evangelism. I think, and worse, I think sometimes we overlook the opportunities that are placed before us to share our belief with others, to share the good news. Too often we act as if we need to separate evangelism and worship, that worship is a time for believers to come together, to be fed in preparation before they go out and share their faith with others, almost like a classroom experience to give you the skills to go out and share your faith with others. Instead, what if we looked at worship as a way to intentionally ask people to join with us? What if we simply worshiped in such a way that all those around us wanted to find out what we're doing, what it is that we care so deeply about? How cool would it be if our goal for evangelism was simply to introduce a person to God through our worship, to intentionally lead people into worshiping followers of Christ, to become someone who has been transformed by worshiping, and now, with all their heart, mind, and God, all their life, worship God? I can't think of a better way to share the gospel than in the context of God's people praising God together. And one of the most influential and amazing experiences I had was a ministry called Hymns and Hops, and I don't know if you're familiar with them or not, but their slogan is to sing loud and die happy. And they believe that worship is God's gift of song. It's meant to change us. It's meant to point us to God. And their movement started in an unconventional way by gathering in breweries and other places that non-believers already were gathering. And then they gather and sing hymns and share the gospel through worship. It's a simple yet very intentional and effective approach. As the disciples realized that this moment was the moment that they were waiting for in that room, that it actually has finally arrived, and they saw they could speak to all these people, Peter stands up to answer the many questions that they hear voiced around them. And the first one, he says, in verses 14 through 36, he clarifies that no one is drunk. It's only the third hour of the day. They're not drunk. Then he goes on to connect the experience that they all are feeling and experiencing right then. He connects it with the future era that Joel prophesied about, that they would all be, that they would all remember and recognize. And he connects that prophecy that the Holy Spirit would be poured out on all who come to faith in Jesus Christ. Peter takes this opportunity to basically share a summary of the good news, emphasizing what they are there for, what they're hearing, and what they're to do, and why. He reminds them of what they already know about the life and work of Jesus. Many of these people had seen Jesus and know about what he had done. He just reminds them of that. Then he takes a moment to also remind them that Jesus was crucified according to God's plan and foreknowledge, and that they each played a part in that crucifixion. Look at verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And again in verse 36, he says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And then perhaps more importantly, Peter then reminds him that Jesus has risen from the dead, which was predicted in the Old Testament and witnessed by many. And then finally, Peter tells them that Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father, and when asked what they need to do as a result of all they've heard today, Peter says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Upon hearing Peter speak, they were cut to the heart. And about 3,000 were added to the number of believers that day. That's incredible to me. And this is why we can claim the name Emmanuel, God is with us, in all confidence. The second focus is this new community, the birth of the Spirit-filled church. Many of us who grew up in the church or took a course maybe in church history have heard it said about these verses in Acts here that we read this morning, that this is the arrival of the creation of the church with a big C. And in his book, The Message of Acts, John Stott further emphasizes the importance of this moment when he writes, it is incorrect to call the day of Pentecost the birthday of the church. For the church, as the people of God, goes back further, at least 4,000 years to Abraham. But what happened at Pentecost was that God's people became the Spirit-filled body of Christ. The Spirit-filled body or church of Christ. I just love this picture, right? A picture of a church living together in community, filled by God's own Spirit, united by his Spirit, united in what they did and how they did it, and more importantly, why they did it. Have any of you ever experienced true church living in true community? Diane and I have recently had this image of a Spirit-filled community made very real to us. As some of you know, Diane's father recently passed away. A week to the day, in fact, after we flew down to Dallas, packed up all of his earthly belongings into a U-Haul truck, and drove 1,100 miles from Dallas to Lyman, South Carolina, to have him move in with us. A week later, he passes suddenly in our house, and we find ourselves with a working refrigerator in our living room, a dryer in the middle of our kitchen, and boxes everywhere in our house. And without hesitation, our life group, the families of this Summit Church, as well as our own family members and neighbors, They all came over, not only to help us deal with this clutter, to cook us meals, but also, and more importantly, they prayed with us and over us. Simply put, you all loved us when we needed it most. We cannot ever thank these people adequately enough for their love and support through this time. And I can't think of a better example in my life of true spirit-filled community. Simply put, this is what the church looks like when we live our faith out. And I think this is in part what Peter's describing as he draws his talk to a close in those verses 42 through 47. Here he takes the time to describe exactly what the church is about and what this new spirit-filled church looks like and how its people are called to live in community. We are now a people who are bound together by the Spirit and who calls us to love with power, joy, and eternal hope that only the Lord can supernaturally provide us. And I think we see three distinct characteristics of this new community or spirit-filled church that is birthed here at Pentecost. Number one, devotion. They are now a church devoted to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. Devoted not only to what they believe, but why they believe it. They gather to dig into the Word of God, desiring to draw closer to Him and to each other, because they know if they were to survive in this time period, and even now, they need God and they need each other. And fellowship, number two. It was not simply a church that gathered occasionally, but one that was now devoted to fellowship. Fellowship was at the heart of all that they did, and with it, the responsibility of taking care of each other, both spiritually and physically. I mean, Scripture tells us they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributed it, all that they got, to all who needed it. And I think the third characteristic is worship. The church was a community filled with worship. Look at verses 46 through 47 again. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And as a result of this new community of spirit-filled believers focused on devotion, fellowship, and worship, what was the result? And the Lord added to their numbers day by day those who were being saved. Just by living it out in community, people came to hear the good news. As we all anticipate the celebration of the birth of Christ and the incarnation of our Savior this Christmas, it is easy to get swept up in the busyness of the season. Christmas means many things to many people, and I know I can find myself easily distracted trying to find the right gift for our loved ones, rekindling family traditions that I just cherish, or preparing the seasonal meals that I so love to eat. But all these things are good things, yet the fact is, if we are not careful, they can keep us from focusing on the true source of anticipation this Advent season. As I mentioned when we started together this morning, there's a lot in this chapter. And to help us navigate these verses and keep our focus on how we are to view the world around us shaped by the reality of living in the already but not yet, I have four things I want to leave you with and encourage us all to consider incorporating into our daily life this Christmas. One, slow down. Josh has been encouraging us over the past few years to slow down and live at God's speed. And I just want to remind us to do that. When we immerse ourselves in Advent, we consciously push against the tide of an instant gratification world and surrender to complete dependence on the providence and provision of God, a generous God of outrageous patience and love. Secondly, reflect. Be sure to set aside moments this season to reflect and celebrate, using this time to feast, give gifts, gather with friends and family, sing and rest. Reflect what it means to live between the first and second Advent, after the birth of Jesus Christ and the birth of the Spirit-filled church, while we wait for Christ's final return. To have the Holy Spirit indwell in each of us, to claim Emmanuel, God is with us. Reflect on those things which allow you the most delight in the good news of Jesus Christ. And third, expect. Reflecting on what God has done, expect what God will do, that He will answer your prayers, and know that He is in control when things are good and when things get challenging. The glory of the Advent season is it only lasts a few weeks, right? And then the waiting is done. Christ is born. For the people of God, the wait does end. And the promise of our coming Savior is that all that we feel, all the brokenness we see, this is not the end of the story. Expect God to redeem his creation. And finally, the fourth thing, pray. Pray in thankfulness for forgiveness, for needs known and unknown, that he would focus, that we would focus less on us, on ourselves, and more on him. Praise him for this Advent season, for a wait that will end and a Savior who will return. Pray that as Advent ushers in Christmas, we can wait in confidence for the God of peace, for Emmanuel, to meet us at the end and pull us into his embrace, healing what was broken once and for all. As the team comes back up, I want to remind us that we are all part of a story that is much, much bigger than we can ever imagine or hope to comprehend. And as we anticipate the celebration of our Savior's birth and the birth of his church, it's sometimes easy to lose sight of what this season truly means and brings to us, the hope it contains. So I want to take a real quick minute. I want to read a scene from The Lord of the Rings. And a bit of background for those of you who have not read the book or don't know. It's a story of, to what we're going to read is two hobbits, Sam and Frodo. And they've undertaken what seems to be a helpless, hopeless quest. They're exhausted. They're approaching the mountain of all this doom that they're afraid of. And they just really want to give up and go to sleep. They know the odds of being successful in their journey are overwhelming. And surviving probably slim at best. But it's here in this darkest moment that one of the characters, Sam, experiences a moment of absolute clarity and vision and is filled with supernatural hope. And that's what I want to leave with you today. So let me read this. Frodo sighed and was asleep almost immediately before the words were spoken. Sam and his own weariness took Frodo's hand and sat silent till deep night fell. Then at last, to keep himself awake, he crawled from the hiding place and looked out. The land seemed full of creaking and cracking and sly noises, but there was no sound of voice or foot. Far above in the west, the night sky was filled, still dim and pale. There were peeping above the clouds, above a dark high up on the mountains, Sam saw a white star twinkle for a while. And the beauty of it smote his heart as he looked up out of the forsaken land, and hope returned to him. For like a shaft, clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end, the shadow was only a small and passing thing. That there was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach. His song in the tower had been a defiance rather than a hope. For at that time, he was thinking of himself. But now, for a moment, his own fate and even his master's ceased to trouble him. He crawled back into the brambles and laid himself by Frodo's side and put away all fear and slept an untroubled sleep. What strikes me about this passage is how beautifully it illustrates the Christmas story and the hope that we have in Christmas morning. When we find ourselves in a shadow of our own darkness, the pain of loss, the sorrows and sins that plague this world we live in, there's hope. Just as Sam gained hope in catching a glimpse of the star above him, we are reminded of the hope we have in Jesus Christ. However dark the shadows are, we have confidence that it is just a vain and passing thing. The hope we have, that we look forward to this and every Christmas, is a lasting reality. Emmanuel, God is with us. Let me close this in prayer. Father, let the hope of your promises and the beauty of this Advent season smite our own hearts, even in the midst of whatever darkness surrounds us. We thank you for your love in this day.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.